called Stories They Don't Tell You in Sunday School. This was one of them. This was actually the concluding message. And it was kind of a challenge I had taken up. Really, kind of the premise behind it is that we're looking at stories that obviously just, they don't end up in Sunday school lessons. They're not in your coffee mug early morning devotionals, right? And more often than not, they're not preached in church. And I said, what if I spent most of the summer preaching those stories? Because these are the stories. You've either heard this and perhaps also felt this. These are the stories where people go, I've read this, and I don't know that I could follow a God like this. When I read some of the things, particularly in the Old Testament, then that really troubles me. And I have trouble believing then in this Christian faith, if you believe that this is the Word of God to you. There are horrible stories of poor decisions, of slaughter, of injustice on a scale that seems exceptionally horrible. I thought, what do we do if we're taking this as God's word? What do we do with these messages? I also have a conviction that too often we try to make every story in Scripture one where we can say, okay, but if you understand the cultural, or if you understand what was going on in the big picture, then here's how God is at work. And I would argue not every story can be answered that way. We have within the 21st century Western faith this strong desire to have an apologetic for everything. Like, we can just explain this away, and once it makes sense, everyone's going to feel better about it. Here's what I can promise you this morning. You're not going to feel better about this. It's a horrible, horrible story. And the question is, what do we do with this horrible story? So I wrapped up this entire series that I did with this message and this passage in Judges 21. So just as kind of a precursor going into that, everyone else in our church who had an opportunity to hear it already had heard some of what really was happening throughout the entire of this series. And that is that as we went from horrible story to horrible story, some of them humorous, like summoning a witch to come and make prophecies, some of them just really sordid and ugly, like Lot and his daughters, Sodom and Gomorrah, all kinds of things that we find in Scripture. And these were the consistent things we found, is that God is consistent even when his people are not. That his justice does not bend, his mercy never fails, and his purposes move forward even through human failure. So let me, I heard gasps and snickers as that passage was being read. There was a lot going in that passage, so with no insult intended to your ability to understand it, because there were multiple things going on, can I make a quick recap of the story we just heard? Really simply, the 12 tribes of Israel in the time of the Judges, about 11th, 12th century BC. The 12 tribe regions, I should say, there's a whole lot to unpack there. 12 tribes, we have 12 tribe regions. We're going to get to a point, we talk about Levites who didn't have a region, how that maths out takes a little bit of explaining. But there had been a civil war, and 11 of the tribe regions had gone to war against the tribe region of Benjamin. And in so doing, nearly wiped out the Benjamites. And at the end of that war, the 11 tribe regions, tribe states, for a good way to put it, they decided to make an oath before the Lord that they could never give any of their daughters in marriage to a Benjamite. And some time passes, and they look at the fact that the writing's on the wall that Benjamin has been so decimated that their likelihood for survival as a nation state was at risk. And so they had a moment of regret and sympathy towards Benjamin. And they said, well, we've made an oath. We can't give our daughters to them, so what are we going to do? I said, well, let's check the attendance rolls. I'm going to be a little paraphrasing here. Let's check the attendance roll at the last major prayer meeting we had and see who wasn't here. And it turned out that one of the clans of Jabesh-Gilead had not come to the last prayer meeting. This is, well, that's wrong. They should have been here at the prayer meeting. Here's our solution. Since they did wrong now, let's allow for them to be conquered. We're going to go in, we're going to conquer them, we're going to kill everyone except any woman who is of marrying age, who has not been with a man. And that's what they did. And there were 400 women, and they took those 400 women and they gave them to the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin said, thank you, but that's not enough. That's not enough women for us to marry. We're going to need more. And they said, what are we going to do about that? I mean, we want to follow through on taking care of the tribe of Benjamin. So they said, listen, there's going to be a worship festival up in Shiloh. I'm saying it this way because this is how horrible it was. Listen, there's going to be this great worship festival up in Shiloh. And so when they have this worship festival, and as part of that festival, when all the young virgin girls come out and dance, we'll instruct the Benjamites, just go and grab any of them that you want. Any of you who didn't get a wife from the first raid can get one from the next raid. And somebody said, well, what happens if their brothers and their fathers complain about that? And they said, well, we'll remind them. We'll remind them that they couldn't give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites because of the oath we took. But God will overlook the fact that they took that oath because they didn't give their daughters. Their daughters were captured. And everything's going to be okay. And we're simply told, and that's what the Benjamites did. And they went and they rebuilt their towns and their homes and they went on life as usual. And that's the story. So the whole apologetic approach, I'm going to suggest there's no way you can make that story right. The story's a mess. And that's kind of the point. When I had first been diving into this passage and asking myself, Lord, what does this have to tell us? What came to mind was a story from April 2014. And I suspect as I start to tell this story, many of you will remember it as well. In April 2014, the news told the story of 276 schoolgirls who were abducted from a government secondary school in Chibok, Nigeria. They had been abducted by an Islamist militant group that goes by the name Boko Haram, which roughly translated means Western education is sin. So these girls were abducted. They were taken into captivity. Days turns into weeks. And it was just a horrifying story. Some of the girls managed to escape captivity on their own. Over the months and even into years through negotiations, others were later released, but many of those who were released were then, because they'd been with their captors for so long, they were then forced to turn around and marry their abductors to make it right. 11 years later, actually longer than that now, we're talking 16 years later, 82 of the girls still remain in captivity, never accounted for. And so, obviously a really shocking story. How many of you remember that when that happened back in 2014? Sometime later, a woman by the name of Phyllis Sorter was abducted by Boko Haram, and that was kind of a surreal experience for me because I knew Phyllis from some previous ministry stuff within the Free Methodist Church. And it just all feels very surreal and not like the type of thing that could or should be happening in the 21st century in our world. But it did. And those kinds of stories come and they shock us and then they kind of shift into the background. So we likely miss that in the years that followed the Chibok abduction, there have been at least 17 documented cases of mass abductions in which at least 1,700 children have been taken from their schools by gunmen and into captivity, often forced into marriage or forced into some sort of slavehood. And it's a hard reality, perhaps made a little bit easier when we look at it and we think these are the sorts of things that happen where extremist beliefs are allowed to take root and exist among a people. I mean, I don't think we're unfeeling about it, but there's something about it that perhaps feels less threatening when it is Islamic extremists in a nation half a world away. This morning, the part that's shocking to me is how closely this 21st century atrocity aligns with the 11th, 12th century BC atrocity of God's people. And we begin to scratch away at that and realize these sorts of things have happened with every generation everywhere around the globe. And then it becomes no longer the exception. Insofar as, like, we want to say there's some context, some history to that, when we dig a little deeper at this Old Testament story, there is a backstory here to this. There's a, how did they get to this point? But I have to warn you that the backstory does not make the story we're looking at this morning any more palatable. It actually makes it worse in many ways. Excuse me. In Judges 19, if you were to turn to there, we find a story, and do check it out sometime. It's some enlightening reading. In Judges 19, we're given a story about a Levite from Ephraim who had a concubine. A little context here. Levites were descendants of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they were dedicated to religious service, either service in the worship or in the what would have been the tabernacle at that time, either as priests or assisting the priests. So unlike the other tribes, they were not given tribal land, but they served all throughout the different tribal lands as worship leaders, so to speak. So we're being told a story about a Levite from Ephraim and his concubine. And you're probably familiar with that word, but in the event that you aren't, or it's a strange word that you're not really clear on, for the purposes of all the complicated issues surrounding a concubine is in essence an extra sex wife. It's, you've got a wife in that culture, maybe more than one, and then you have kind of wives that are for the purpose of gratification. And so the story starts off pretty complicated already. We have someone whose calling in life is to be involved in priestly duties and his concubine. And he was traveling with his concubine to Jerusalem, and when night fell, they stopped in the town of Gibeah, which was in the land of Benjamin. As they waited in the city square, and understanding something about Near East, having Near East a hospitality culture, is that this would be a common thing. If you came into a town, it's nightfall, you wait in the city square, and somebody would offer to bring you into their home and serve you a meal and take care of you. And so as you waited in the city square, nobody offered them this Near Eastern expected hospitality until it got late in the evening when an old man who was originally from Ephraim came to the city square, and he demanded that they should come and stay with him for the night. So as they're in his home, they're having dinner. Sometime later, a bunch of men show up at the door. They pound on the door, and they said, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." If this story sounds familiar, you're like, "I think I've heard this part of the story before." It's very similar to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, which could bring two thoughts to mind. Is one of the stories true or not true? Is it folklore? Are they copied from another? Or the more things change, the more they stay the same. That human behavior just tends to repeat itself over and over again. The owner of the house begged the men not to do this wicked thing and offered his daughter and the Levite's concubine, but the men refused. But in a panic, the Levite said, "No, but really, take her," and shove the concubine out the door and slam the door behind them. So the men took the Levite's concubine. They abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. She crawled back to the doorstep of the old man's house and died there at the doorstep. And when the Levite found his concubine dead at the doorstep, he loaded her on his donkey, went home instead of to on the rest of the way to Jerusalem. And once he got home, he took a knife and he cut her into 12 pieces and then sent one piece of her body to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And chapter 19 concludes with this passage. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up. And do something they did. You already got a little bit of what they did. So enter Judges 20, the leaders of the other tribes gather, they demand that there's justice. They send messengers to the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin refuses to give up the men who did this, but instead they begin to arm themselves and gather men to defend the city and the country if necessary. And so the other 11 tribes, they take up arms as well. Civil war breaks out, and Benjamin is nearly destroyed. And as I already mentioned, in the context of that, all the other 11 tribes make an oath before the Lord. Not an oath that was asked of them by the Lord, but they make an oath before the Lord, none of our daughters will be given in marriage to a tribe of Benjamin. So this whole story, everything that precedes it, is just layered with compromise and wickedness, followed by suffering and death. This is why people struggle with so much of the Old Testament. This isn't the only story, though it's definitely one of the worst. In the midst of this compromise and wickedness and suffering and death, what we see is God's people sometimes leaning into some good ideas, for example, justice. God's people demand justice. Benjamin refuses it. But even as they demand justice, then what follows is simply more wickedness and suffering and death. So then, in regret, in remorse, after warfare, God's people want to make reparations. Also a really noble idea. But in their efforts to do so, what follows is more wickedness and suffering and death. And so what we see is that the moral failure, the wickedness, the suffering of the world is, as a starting point, understanding that it's not something that's just out there in the world. I mean, this was within the community of a people who had a covenant relationship with God, who would have called themselves, and their father would have called them, the children of God, God's people. And we can see, when we read through all these chapters, the parts we read and the parts I paraphrased, that woven throughout these chapters, there's all sorts of religious behavior. They have religious gatherings. They have times of prayer. They meet in holy places. They participate in religious rituals. There are demands for justice. They make oaths taken before the Lord. But none of these things ever resulted in righteous behavior. Instead, their choices yielded death and suffering, generational suffering. And the warning that we find here and in so many of these really difficult stories within the Old Testament is that when we look at God's people, when we hear the voices of the prophets throughout the Old Testament, we can see that a people's religious identity can be worn as a kind of covering, a camouflage to hide their own wickedness. And when they become accustomed to it enough, hide their own wickedness perhaps even from themselves. That there's a way in which people can be good religious people and still have hearts full of wickedness. They can cover and camouflage themselves with the correct vernacular, the right gatherings, the appropriate songs, the times of prayer, and yet continue not only to do what they only see as right in their own eyes, but to do it while naming it in Christ's name. Because the epitaph of Judges 21, which is the last chapter of Judges, so it becomes the epitaph of the whole of the book of Judges, is that in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw right in their own eyes. That last part is really the meat of what we want to draw from this passage, that everyone did what they saw right in their own eyes. God's people, God's children, were going out and doing what they saw right in their own eyes. It's prefaced with this remark, in those days, Israel had no king. That remark is not a backwards-looking commentary, because to that date, Israel had had no king ever. And so it's not a remark that's saying, this isn't like the glory days of Israel when Israel had a king to lead them. It is a comment for the moment and then a forward-looking remark. And here's why that's important. I think that commentary has two layers to it. The first is that Israel had not submitted themselves to their one true king. They were plenty religious. You might even say, to some extent, in certain circumstances, they were pious, they were faithful. But their lives and their hearts were not submitted to their one true king. It also is a little bit of a warning, because it's looking ahead to a time when Israel would demand a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, we come to that moment when Israel demands a king. But when they do demand a king, they say plainly and right out front, you can look up the passage, their purposes and their reasons for wanting a king. We want a king that will lead us into war and make us great among the nations. And they got that king in Saul. And David was considerably better, but very far from perfect. Solomon was a mess. Solomon's sons were even worse. And then you literally can count on one hand the halfway decent kings that ever ruled over God's people. And so it's this forward-looking thing that Israel had no king and everyone did what they saw right in their own eyes. And when they did have a king, things were not really any better. God's answer to this and the gospel answer to this is given to us plainly, and that is that God has given his people the king they need. And it comes to us at an interesting time. I swear to you, I don't intend this specifically. The fact that you can rip a lot of this straight from the headlines just is what it is. But not specifically in a time when there's this no kings movement that is happening in the United States. I'm not trying to tap into that. But as we have these discussions, it turns out God's people do need a king. And King Jesus is that king. We can search all of Scripture, and we'll find stories like this one in Judges 21, and we'll find that over and over and over again, all of the prophets, all of the judges, all of the kings, they all fall short, every single one. Every human leader, even some of them we may hold in high regard, your Winston Churchills, they've all fallen short. Every single one of them. Which is why when we come to the New Testament and we are told that Jesus is Lord and Savior and we struggle with that word Lord, we get in our minds as something being synonymous with like divinity, it's actually talking about authority. King Jesus is King. He is to be the ruler of his people to whom we submit our lives in fealty and loyalty. King Jesus does not seek our approval ratings. And this is important, but hard for us. It requires so much humility. He doesn't seek our approval ratings. He refuses to simply sanctify the things we've already decided to do and believe. We do not come to Jesus with our ideas, with the things that seem right in our eyes. And Jesus says, you know, that's good. I hadn't thought about that before. I sanctify it. Because we say it in his name doesn't make it right. It is right when it flows from his authority and his wisdom. King Jesus, full of mercy, governing justly, and reigning with sacrificial love, he invites us to live fully under the rule of his righteousness by giving up our own. Let me run that by us just once more. King Jesus, full of mercy, reigning in perfect righteousness, operating in holy justice, he invites you and I to come under his rule by giving up our own authority and righteousness and all of it to him. And that's a daily practice, especially for 21st century Western people who are accustomed to clinging to their own rights and liberties. It challenges us. I know it does me. But this is how you guard against becoming a people who are children of God, but not acting in godly ways, but doing what seems right in our eyes and perhaps not even noticing it and letting it go by because we've managed to clothe it and camouflage it in religious behavior and religious vernacular. He offers a vision of the world that is not just what is right in our own eyes, but what is good and true and faithful in his. And that vision will challenge our convictions and our comfort levels. So it sounds wonderful, but it's not easy. I would argue it's going to be hard moving forward and being the church that is submitted and surrendered to Christ and listening to what he says is good and true and faithful in his eyes. Because when we become too confident, too certain of any rightness that does not come from his, then we can miss it entirely. We can easily feel absolutely certain in our own rightness and correctness and righteousness. And so the challenge for us is this: it's to perhaps slow ourselves, seek Christ humbly in everything, and to decide that in advance I'm not going to settle for what I've already decided is right in my own eyes. That today may be a day that the Word of God or the Holy Spirit is going to challenge me and convict me about the things I'm so certain about, as I seek what is faithful in his eyes. This horrible story doesn't have a good reminder for us. It has a sober reminder, a shocking pull on us that when we lose sight of God's kingship, his authority, and his rule in our lives, even our best intentions can lead to heartbreak, suffering, even death and destruction. Again, we can pull this right from the headlines and the conversations we are having as a nation right now. How bathed they are in some Christian talk. And ask ourselves, is this the vision, the voice of Jesus that we hear in the nation right now? The only good news in this story out of the book of Judges is that it's not the end of the story. Scripture keeps going toward a king who doesn't rule just rightly, but redeems fully. Jesus steps into our chaos not to condemn us, but to restore us. And even now, in our little central Washington existence, and I come from a littler existence than you have here in Ephrata, even in our little small central Washington existence, in our lives, Jesus is still reigning in righteousness and justice and mercy, writing stories of grace in people's lives who will humbly surrender and submit themselves to him. And so the challenge then for us is that we would be a people who seek his heart, trust his ways, and live not by just what seems right to us. I think one of the great poisons we have in our culture right now is the absolute need to be right. And as Christians, if we look to Scripture, we should really question how often we are. If we want to use Scripture and the stories there within as an example, not just the Old Testament ones, ask Peter, Peter, how often were you right? But we really, like, we demand that we be on the right side of an issue. We demand that our rightness be heard. What would happen if we surrendered that and we became primarily interested in Christ's rightness at work in our lives? So that a story of grace could be written in ours. May we be a people who seek his heart, trust his ways, and live not by what seems right to us, but what is good, true, and faithful in him. Hard story. Maybe in some ways, an even harder truth to accept and live by. And I believe God's promise to us, though, is that it is the liberating way, the eternally joyful way, the most rewarding way to live.